Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Look at the story of Lazarus today. It says in verse 1, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' And when he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now, in the other Gospels, Mary and Martha, these two sisters, are mentioned as dear friends of Jesus. Whenever he was in the area of Jerusalem, he stayed with them. And they had a brother named Lazarus, who also, we're told, was a dear friend of Jesus. And this was a family that supported Jesus in his public ministry. They probably gave him food. They gave him shelter, providing for his basic needs. And so they send word that Lazarus is sick. And there's two things we need to know. Lazarus being sick, it's bad enough that first, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, that they actually get Jesus. And the second thing is that they are asking him to go back into a region where his enemies await him. Jesus will not return from Judea. He is going to go from Bethany to Jerusalem and finally where he will be arrested and crucified. And when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, we get this immediate optimistic response. The sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory so that I may be glorified. And it's noted that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it is worth saying as we begin this story that this is a very personal situation for Jesus. Not that he didn't love and care for all people. Not that he didn't want that connection with other people. But these are personal friends of Jesus's. And he had a past with them. He had a relationship. These are supporters of Jesus. And so a very unique situation. In verse 6, "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you were going back there?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light.' And after he said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' And his disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now, Jeff, that map there, it took me about 7 hours to draw this, and I think the hardest part are the mountains and the shading. A little carpal tunnel syndrome, but that's how much I love you guys, is that I was willing? No. Jesus is in the area of the Jordan River. He is actually at the spot where he's kind of left off at the end of chapter 10, is that Jesus is ministering where John the Baptist had been baptizing. And he was having a very kind of fruitful, under-the-radar kind of ministry going on there. A lot of people were putting their faith in Jesus, and it was an incredibly fruitful time for Jesus and his disciples. And so, but he is choosing to go south to Bethany, which is right in the region, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So that's kind of where Jesus is heading. But Jesus stays. To his disciples, and I think certainly to Mary and Martha, and I think maybe even to us, it seems like a cold and uncaring thing for Jesus to do. You get news that a loved one is gravely ill, and what do? You loiter about for 2 days, and then you decide to leave. I think the disciples initially were okay with Jesus' decision to stay. They know what went on the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. His life was threatened. They're fine. 48 hours later, Jesus says, "All right, we're going to go." And the disciples are like, "What? Why? Why now?" Even at the suggestion of going not to the city, but the region, they're worried. And Jesus, his comment about there being 12 hours of daylight, I think it really points to the divine plan of God. Jesus knows what he must do. A part of what Jesus Christ must do, part of his mission, was to call Lazarus back to life. Yet Jesus delays his coming. We can look at the whole of this story, we could say, well, this is a very happy ending. Lazarus gets raised from the dead. It's an awesome and powerful thing, and we can see that Jesus indeed had a plan. But we place ourselves in the shoes of Mary and Martha and maybe even the disciples, and there's a little bit of what's going on. And I think that Jesus, in delaying his coming, I want to talk about something that I would term the delays of God. The delays of God are throughout the Bible. And on the most basic level, a person might ask, or a Christian might ask, well, after the effects of the fall of the human race, Adam and Eve in the garden, why was the fall not addressed more immediately? How come there was such a wide time span between Adam and Eve sinning and the centuries that preceded Jesus Christ? In this room, we can ask, why does Jesus delay in his return? How come the Lord hasn't come yet? Peter tells us in his second letter that it's God's patient grace that gives sinners an opportunity to repent. But with all of the pain and suffering of humans, the question about why does God delay, it really becomes something that is quite inescapable. Questions about God's delays come up for us as we've prayed maybe for long years about a particular need. Maybe it's something financial. Maybe it's something physical. Maybe we're praying for a loved one to come to know Jesus Christ. Maybe we are praying on behalf of a broken marriage or a broken friendship or a broken relationship with a family member. We're praying for reconciliation. We're waiting for the Lord. And maybe you struggle with some promise of God that remains unfulfilled after years and years of waiting and coming before him on your knees. I think there's two things that we need to know about God's delays. The first thing is that they are inevitable. We are finite creatures. We do not fully understand all of the purposes of God. God is sovereign. There's an aspect of God's sovereignty that I would term it God's sovereignty. There's an aspect of God's sovereignty that's transcendent. We're never going to fully understand it. We're never going to have that complete comprehension. And the second thing is that God's delays are never final. God will come in his own time and way. No doubt, frequently later than we would have chosen. But from God's perspective, though, it is the right time. God is the best of timekeepers. He created time, and he is never late for his appointments. So onwards to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So now Jesus, after waiting 2 days, gets to Bethany. When the sister sent the message, it took about a day to get there. Jesus is loitering around for... I don't want to use that term, like Jesus is loitering, okay? Jesus waited for 2 days. A little disrespectful. Sitting on his butt for 2 days. And then there's a day of travel. It's getting a little hot in here. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. That means when the sister sent the message that Lazarus was on his deathbed, maybe hours after the messenger left, he died. It's absolutely fascinating that Jesus gets there 4 days because there's something very significant in that. There was a commonly held Jewish belief, or I term it a superstition, that said for 3 days that the spirit of the dead person hovered around their body in hopes of returning. Jewish mourning customs viewed the first 3 days after death to be the greatest and most intense period of mourning, which it was believed that, again, the dead person was present to witness the grief of their family and friends. Jesus comes at 4 days. After all these, it's like, okay, he was dead, but now he's really dead. And we also can't ignore the fact that Jesus Christ himself rose on the third day. That is significant. It says many people came to comfort Mary and Martha. And this doesn't speak, I think, of, if you read in other accounts of the Gospels, especially when Jesus Christ brings the little girl back from the dead. Awake, little girl. Arise, little girl. We see they're kind of professional mourners, and they're mocking Jesus, and 1 minute they're weeping, and then they're mocking Jesus. I don't think this is not the situation here. I think the people that are gathered at the home of Mary and Martha, I believe that they are sincere in their grief. I believe that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were just people who warranted that kind of respect. And you can see, not only were the people in their town of Bethany there, but from the surrounding areas, even as far as Jerusalem, they were being comforted in their time of need. And that just speaks volumes about the type of people that they were. In verse 20, it says, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus' reply to Martha's statement is absolutely remarkable. This whole conversation is absolutely remarkable. I am the resurrection and the life. I believe this statement is the culmination of Jesus' words and actions in the course of his public ministry. Jesus Christ has been revealed to be the giver of life in a number of ways. And if you just look over, since we're in John, if you look at an overview of the preceding 10 chapters of John, we'd see a thread there. Spiritually, he offered new life to Nicodemus in chapter 3. He offered a life which would satisfy to the woman at the well in chapter 4. Physically, he imparted life to a dying boy. He healed a paraplegic. He healed a man who was born blind. Jesus said he was the good shepherd who had come to give life to the full. And that life is eternal life. The life that Jesus Christ offers people is nothing less than the indestructible life of the resurrection. It's his gift. It was his gift that he was talking about to Mary and Martha. And here and now, that is still what Jesus Christ offers. Martha believed in some such life at the distant. Oh, I believe my brother will rise at the last day. But Jesus, with his statement, I am the resurrection and the life, he challenges her, he invites her to reshape that hope. You look forward to something you don't quite understand. Look at me. I am. I am the resurrection. I think with both Mary and Martha, I think especially Mary, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I think that they were expecting an immediate reaction. I think they were expecting Jesus, once he got word, that he would charge in and save Lazarus. I mean, his track record certainly has proven that he can heal people from a distance. He's able to perform miracles without being there. I mean, why couldn't you do that, Jesus? They were expecting him to swoop in and save Lazarus. And I thought about that. How many times in my own life, in the middle of difficulty and turmoil, do I want the Lord to swoop in and save? How many times do I want the Lord to salvage a situation that I'm going through, that I've messed up, or circumstances have come in that have just obliterated everything? How much do I just want the Lord to come in and set things right? To look upon me favorably? All right, Ryan, I'll do this for you. How many times have I wanted that? How many times have you wanted that? Mary and Martha, though, are under severe grief and loss. We know of the hurt and pain when a loved one passes. We know the grief, the anger. If there was illness involved, the frustrations that come with that, the quality of life. Are they getting good medical care? watching their health deteriorate. If it was something sudden, all sorts of other things come up. Anger, fear. And most of that, I find a lot of times, for me personally, it's directed at the Lord. I had a situation about a year ago where one of the most difficult things I ever had to do was speak at a funeral of a former high school student. His name was Chris. And I don't really ever remember a period of my life where I was just so angry at the Lord. There was a young man who I had the privilege of baptizing. I had the privilege of getting to know him over the past 6 years. Had lunch with him, spent time with him, prayed for him, prayed with him. And the Lord just took him. He drowned suddenly on a Sunday afternoon. I was so angry with the Lord. I couldn't find an explanation. I couldn't tell him, well, Lord, what exactly are you accomplishing here? Because I don't see anything. I think Mary and Martha. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? What, is this a game? Verse 33, though. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. These verses, what can be said about these verses? They are so beautiful. They are so revealing. They just so clearly just show the humanity of Jesus Christ. Watching his friend Mary weep, then asking where Lazarus was. Lazarus was Jesus' friend, and he died. And Jesus wept, or another translation, Jesus burst into tears. And when we look at this, truly, honestly look at this. How else could God react? Contrary to my own hang-ups, my own anger and grief, God is not cold. He is not unfeeling. He is not far away in heaven, uncaring. I believe that when tragedy strikes in our lives, that our Lord weeps. Jesus weeps with us. And I think it's important to make that distinction. Jesus weeps with us, not for us. Not out of like some half-hearted pity, oh, there. I mean, alongside of us, embracing us. Jesus wept. He loved his friend. He cared for him. His heart broke. How comforting that God Almighty and Eternal weeps with us and comforts us in sorrowful times. Charles Spurgeon said, love made him weep. Speaking of Jesus weeping, nothing else ever compelled him to tears. I do not find that in all of the pains he endured, even when scourged or fastened to the cruel tree, that it fetched a single tear from him. But for love's sake, Jesus wept. The Jews recognized this with their own unfriendly eyes, that his tears were drawn from him by love alone. Verse 36, it says, then Jesus said, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. We have flashed that picture of the tomb. This is a reconstruction I built in my backyard. Had a chisel. Was thinking of you guys again. No, this is actually, I think this is in Jerusalem or Nebraska, either one, take your pick. But this is a good representation of maybe what this tomb would have looked like. There were some people who were understanding. Some of the Jews were understanding of Jesus' grief, and yet some were still critical. And I think, I just want to point these people out. These are just the worst kind of people. Jesus is visibly moved. He's weeping. And what do they say? Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man from dying? What a kick in the teeth that is. Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb, again, deeply moved, orders the stone to be removed. I can't tell you how bold this is. Martha, remember how the sisters, Martha's the practical one. She's the one busy getting the meal together, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Lord, he's been in there 4 days. It stinks in there. In the King James Version, it says, Lord, he stinketh. Now, you got to think. Maybe this was, I don't know if it was funny or if people were like genuine. This is kind of nasty. I mean, you're in Palestine. The weather's not very good. And Junior over there wants the stone rolled away. Just think about that. Verse 40. I love Jesus in these verses here. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And then they took the stone away. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, for I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love this prayer. I love the power that radiates from the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus raised a man from the dead. There's no question that this is a valid miracle. Jesus has the power of life. He is the resurrection. Not even death can be against him. And I love the little detail that John gives us about the grave clothes, because that would have totally hindered Lazarus. According to the custom, the body wouldn't have been fully mummified. I mean, it's not like a mummy. It would have been wrapped with a large linen cloth. Lazarus would have been tied at the hands and feet with strips of linen. His head would have been wrapped separately to keep his jaw in place. So really what you can see here is he probably could kind of get up and kind of hop or shuffle, I guess. I didn't tie myself up this weekend. I don't know, but somehow he dragged himself up. The magnitude of this miracle, the timing, the statement that Jesus Christ makes, I am the resurrection and the life. There is really a sense of something closing down and something starting to happen. In other words, this is it. From this point on, Jesus is going on into Jerusalem, entering, being welcomed as a king, and being crucified like a criminal. It points to where he is going. And I just want to impress upon you that there is just no better example of Jesus' humanity, his human nature, and yet at the same time, his godly nature, that he was fully man and fully God. Both aspects are so well defined in this story. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who sovereignly comes when his friend is in the grave for 4 days, and then commanded the dead to rise. You know, I had a Bible teacher named Chuck Woolley, and he'd always dig up like these musty tapes. And one was Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was this very methodical and thorough Scottish pastor. And he said in this really heavy Scottish brogue, I'm not going to try to do it, but he said, I believe, literally, this has been stolen 10 times over. I believe it literally, if Jesus had not said Lazarus' name when he ordered him to rise, I believe that all of the dead around the area would have risen. I thought, oh, that's kind of neat. There's power in the words of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord who said, I am the resurrection and the life. So we have this just incredible display of power and authority, who Jesus truly is. His majesty, his authority is revealed, and yet at the same time, Jesus wept. He weeps. Jesus weeps with us in our grief and in our loneliness and in our pain. What a beautiful picture of the humble King, our Savior, This paints just such a complete picture of Jesus, our Lord and our King, able to stop death, the giver of eternal life, yet one who is willing to kneel close to us, put his arms around us, and say, it's okay. That is the God who we worship, we serve, and we love. That is our Jesus. Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes up. Father, we thank you. The story of Lazarus, the demonstration of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus is the resurrection. We cling to that. We believe that statement is true. We believe that Jesus is the giver of life. And yet, God, we see that very human side of Jesus. And he wept. And Lord, we call upon you now as the God who is all-powerful, and yet you are all understanding of where we are and our situation. You know us so well. You know how to comfort us. You come alongside us. Thank you for encouraging us that way. Thank you for demonstrating so clearly who you are and what you desire to do in our lives. And Jesus, we just thank you. You are our friend. You're our Lord. You're our Savior. Thank you for revealing yourself to us today. In your name, amen.